Welcome to the Invisible Church Podcast. I'm Pastor Tim Smith of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. In this installment, we're meditating on the beginning verses of Genesis chapter 2, which includes day 7 of creation. And then Moses takes us back into day 6 to take a closer look at the creation of Adam. Good evening. We're going to look at the beginning of chapter 2 tonight and a couple of different items from this chapter, including Sabbath rest, the soul, and the crazy rivers and hydraulic system of the Garden of Eden, and a couple of other things. But let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your holy word. There are many things that we would like to know about this world prior to the flood, the world of the creation and the created world. But after all of our possible questions, you have given us in your word what we need to know, and we're grateful for that because it helps us to focus our attention on what is most important. And for this, we give you glory and praise and ask you to bless our study today. Amen. So, in this chapter, as in other chapters in Genesis, Moses does something that he likes to do. He goes backwards. He finishes a section, and then he backs up just a little bit to expand on something that he has already said briefly. So please keep in mind in this chapter that we are not on, I'll call it, day 8 of the world. After we visit day 7, we're going to back up and look very carefully at day 6 in much finer detail. So please notice that and be careful of that in particular. So we're going to go backwards into day 6 a little bit later. But first, we're on day 7. Chapter 2 begins, "Thus the heavens and all the earth were completed in all their vast array." The word for array here is sometimes translated army or host, as in, remember in the old hymnal, the word Sabaoth? Not Sabbath, but Sabaoth is the word for armies, and Sabaim is the masculine of that. It is the Kokavim Sabaim, the host of the stars, or the army of stars and everything else in the sky. So everything you can imagine was done and finished here. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Does God need a day off? No. So is God's day of rest for his benefit or somebody else's? It's for us, isn't it? Yeah, it's for our benefit. Jesus, about God working, Jesus says, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working." So that doesn't mean that the Father stopped. That word "until" sometimes trips people up. But really, I guess you would say, right up to the very moment, my Father's been working, and he still is, and I'm working too, Jesus says. The work of God the Father, however, is not just creation. It is also preservation. Remember that we confess in one of the "What Does This Means?" "And he still preserves me, therefore richly and daily providing me with what?" Who can start the list? Clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and home, right? Yeah. Excellent, Herb. You even sound like Luther. Wow. So the work of creation is now at an end. And Luther likes to use a couple of illustrations. One of them is what I call the canon illustration, C-A-N-N-O-N. The big round thing that goes boom and shoots metal at you. Luther says, like a cannon or a bow and arrow, God does something in the beginning and pow, it has far-reaching effects. And it's going to keep on going for a long way. And that's part of the work of preservation. God says, this is how it's going to be. And then that rolls and rolls and rolls and goes a long way down the road. It's an interesting, and for Luther's time, probably right up to date illustration. We would probably use a different one today, but canon's not bad. We still have canons, don't we? Yeah, a few. in New Ulm. Oh, yeah, I can't. Vic's funeral, I keep thinking of when they shot the cannons. Yeah, I don't want to talk about deism. Anybody want me to talk about deism? Okay, just briefly. I have some notes on it in your handout there. Deism was a popular religious thought in the 17th and 18th centuries. That is the 1600s into the 1700s. And some really smart people who were caught up in French philosophy got caught up in the idea of deism, that there was a creator of the universe, but that he doesn't interact with human beings. That he kind of wound the world up like a clock and then set it on a shelf and let it go. And that's God's role. And there is one, they don't call themselves a religion, but they're pretty religious in what they say. One group that maintains that still to this day, do you know who they are? There's a group of them in town. I can tell because of the T-square and the triangle and the star in the cement on the building. It's the Masons. Yeah, the Masonic Lodge talks about that. And today the Lodge tries to be more inclusive by letting anybody believe in whatever God they want to, as long as you use our language, they'll say, which means you got to believe in their God. But it's deist, that God set things going and now he let things go. A couple of deists in our history, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, the author of Common Sense and Other Things and the namesake of one of our streets. I guess Jefferson is too, isn't he? I live there. Also Alexander Hamilton, who lost a duel famously, and one other president, I think it's Madison. Was Washington a deist? That might be, I'm not sure. These are guys who wrote things about deism. So I know that they're deists because of their writings. Washington might have been a deist, but he didn't publish anything about his theology. That's deism. But it kind of goes along with this idea that God got it started and let it go. But that's not God, is it? No. And my argument against this is verse 3. And that's this verse. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Well, doesn't that sound like God could be the God who stopped and then doesn't continue? Except he made the day holy. His Sabbath rest is eternal. He still interacts with us and wants us to have rest regularly so we listen to him, not so that we ignore him, as if he's ignoring us as well. So, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Remember the context of that? The disciples were...
Well, Jesus was being accused too of working on the Sabbath.
Yeah, by healing people. And the disciples were accused of working on the Sabbath by, of all things, gleaning in the fields, just so they could eat that day. They were probably running their hands along in the wheat field and grabbing a head of wheat. And what you would do is rub it in your hands and the shell would kind of fall away. And then you'd pop the unroasted raw wheat head into your mouth and chew it. And I'm led to believe, I've never done that, but I have cousins who did because they tried everything. And chew, almost like gum. And then eventually, either you're sick of it and you spit it out, or you swallow the thing and you get sick. But it's a way of getting nourishment if you really have to. So not the most pleasant of labors, I suppose. But the Sabbath is for our benefit. And there are a couple things that God wants us to have on the Sabbath. Here in the earthly paradise of unfallen Eden, though, there was still a need for rest and the study of God's word. What word from God did they have before the fall? Well, God told them, be fruitful and multiply, right? He told them, don't eat from that tree over there. He told them other things. But all of the, they wanted to, God wanted them to rest. And then they would talk about these things and how to give God glory with whatever they did. So Luther, Adam praised God, taught his wife and children, made sacrifices, gave thanks, etc. The establishment of the Sabbath also proves that man was created to be eternal, because God's true Sabbath rest is eternal. I want to jump down to Psalm 95. In the Psalm, God says, "They shall not enter into my rest." What rest is that? Yeah. Did you hear that? Eternity, Herb said. That's the Sabbath rest of all eternity. Well, if God says that those who don't believe in him or reject him will not enter into his Sabbath rest, then you realize he's talking about eternity. And the opposite of that is that Sabbath rest ultimately is eternal. So God's rest is eternal. Adam would have lived there. And Luther says this a couple times in his comments on Genesis, that Adam would have lived there in Eden forever until God finally translated him into heaven. You know, we sometimes wonder, if the fall hadn't happened, would Adam still be here today? You know, and how would you know? Of course, what's the joke about Adam? How would you know him? He's the only one who wouldn't have a belly button. So I'll let you just think about that. We'll just go on. But Luther says, no, Adam probably would have been taken into heaven. He would have gotten translated. Like, well, who are the three? Really two, but we'll say three who get taken up into heaven in the Bible. Elijah.
Enoch.
Very good. It's not a fair question. Jesus ascends into heaven also, right? So you don't think of that as a translation because it's an ascension. We don't have a translation Sunday coming up, do we? But we have an ascension Sunday coming up. So Adam might have been taken away. I wanted you to hear about that now because it's going to come up later today. So we'll just keep that in the back of your mind. And let's read Large Catechism here together. A couple things out of it. On such day of rest, since we can get no other opportunity, freedom and time be taken to attend divine service, so that we come together to hear and treat of God's word, and then to praise God, to sing and pray. What is meant by keeping it holy? Nothing else than to be occupied in holy words, works, and life. For the day needs no sanctification for itself, for in itself it has been created holy. From the beginning of the creation it was sanctified by its creator, but God desires it to be holy to you. Therefore it becomes holy or unholy on your account, according as you are occupied on the same with things that are holy or unholy. So in Tappert's stilted translation of Luther's Large Catechism, we see that whether the Sabbath day is holy or not depends on how you use it. Are you keeping it and making it holy by what you say, think, and do on the Sabbath day? God wants us to think about his word, not just his creation, right? But his word, and to gather together so that we have these things. And then just briefly, the third commandment. Can we read this one together or recite it? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not despise preaching and his word, but regard it as holy and gladly hear and learn it. I should comment that we call this the third commandment. Are you all aware that other Christians in the world number the commandments differently than we do? We've talked about this before. Did you know that? In ancient times, the Jews recognized that God says 10 commandments or 10 words a couple times in the Bible, in Deuteronomy in particular. But then you go into Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, where the commandments are listed in their complete list, and there's more than 10 words there, 10 verses. There's quite a few more than 10 verses. So where do the breaks come? And everybody agrees that certain commandments are separate commandments. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't honor your father and mother, right? Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and so forth. But some of them, are they separate or not? And the Jews actually numbered in ancient times the very first thing, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, as the first commandment. And then they kind of went on, so don't have any other gods, second commandment. Don't have any graven images, third commandment. So don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain is fourth commandment. So, you know, this, all of a sudden you got to combine pretty fast or you're going to have way more than 10. Well, in the ancient church, in the 400s, that's the, I suppose, the third century, St. Augustine renumbered the commandments for Christians. And his numbering system is what we have used ever since. It's sometimes called the Catholic system, where the first commandment is no other gods, whether it's graven images or not. And we divide don't covet your neighbor's house from don't covet your neighbor's wife, workers, animals. Augustine's system is used by the Roman Catholics, by the Lutherans, by the Moravians, and by others around the Mennonites might use it. And for a while, the Eastern Orthodox used it too. However, after the Great Schism in about the 700s, the Eastern Orthodox began to redo things, kind of separating themselves from Catholicism. And at the time of the Reformation, some of the churches that were not Lutheran adopted that Eastern Orthodox system, which is what we run into when we talk to Methodists and Baptists, which divides the first commandment into two and combines what we call 9 and 10 into one. There's nothing wrong with any of the numbering systems because the Bible never says this is number 5, this is number 6, this is number 7, right? It just says these are the commandments. So whatever, we just want to recognize that the commandments are the commandments, okay? But I will point out that here in New Ulm, where for a long time the only denominations were Catholic and Lutheran, in our courthouse, it's the Reformed system that's painted on the wall. Bothers me sometimes. That's all I'm going to say about that. Okay. God's will for the Sabbath, we should rest and have worship. We should listen and receive God's word. We should regard his word as holy and true. We should believe it and trust in it. What's the difference between regarding it as true and trusting in it? Yeah. Who believes that there is a God and yet shudders? The devil, the demons, yeah. Do you know this? There's a kind of a story about faith, about the steps of faith, because faith requires knowledge, assent or agreement, and finally trust. Do you know this story about a guy in the hospital and the doctor brings him medicine? And at first the doctor just sets the glass on the table and doesn't tell him what it is. And he comes back later and says, you didn't drink that. And the guy says, I didn't know what that was. And the doctor says, well, that's your medicine. Okay, now he has knowledge, right? But maybe he doesn't trust this young doctor. And then a nurse comes in that is a little bit older and more experienced, and she says, no, that's your medicine. It's this, this, and this mixed together. It will help you. Now he believes that this is his medicine, right? But if he doesn't take it, is it helping him? No. So finally, he needs to drink it. And so that's an illustration sometimes of faith. We have the information. We have to agree that it's true, and then we have to swallow it, don't we? That's trust. So God wants us to do all of these things. But then God doesn't want us to just swallow the truth and have it. He wants us to share it as well. The Great Commission is not stay at home and hope that other people come to faith. What's the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, and God gives us baptism and teaching to go and do it, right? Okay. God's will for worship, besides just the Sabbath in general, but for worship specifically, is that we be fed by preaching and teaching, that we give God glory by worship, confession, song, and prayer, and that we encourage each other again, with confession of faith and song and prayer. So we help each other along. Worship and the Sabbath are not just for us, but they're for us to encourage each other as well. So in the book of Hebrews, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Yeah. Sabbath day also proves the six-day creation. How? The same context has the same word. The Sabbath comes on the seventh day, not the seventh millennium or the seventh hour, but the seventh day. So the same word day is used in both this, for both of the seventh days, the seventh day of creation and the seventh day of the week for our Sabbath. It's the same day. Okay, anything that far? Let's do a couple more verses here. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That's a chiasm, but I'm not going to spend any time talking about that today. Another time, perhaps. Because heaven, earth, and then earth and heavens, we've talked about that kind of thing before. But it's the word account I want to talk about. This is the word in Hebrew pronounced, and say it after me, toledot. Toledot. Yeah, like you're saying, hold the door. Toledot. And a toledot is an account, not of how this thing or person came into being, but what happened to them later on. We see that throughout the 10 accounts. At the bottom of your handout of the first page are the 10 accounts. You have to turn the page. But notice the first one is heaven and earth. Then we go to Adam, Noah, Noah's sons, then Shem in particular. Then we're going to talk about Terah. Look at that, chapter 11 to chapter 25. Do you even know who Terah is? Father of Abraham. And this account isn't about Terah. It's about Abraham. Yeah, so it's about what happened to his family. Then we have Ishmael, or his descendants rather, the kings there of the Arabian desert. Then the account of Isaac, of Esau. And the account of Isaac is really the account of Jacob. And then finally, the account of Jacob, which is really the account of who? Joseph. Yeah, the end of the book is really the story of Joseph. So those are the 10 toledot. In all 10 cases of account or generations in Genesis, it's the what happened that's being answered, what happened to the person or thing described. So we've already been told the origin of the world, where it came from. Now we're going to be told what happened to it in this early account. Any questions or comments there? Okay. Verse 5. Now, no shrub had appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. I'm going to explain this, but it's possible that my explanation may not be perfectly satisfactory to you when I'm done. I'm just warning you ahead of time. This is a tough passage, but let's break it down into its components. First of all, the four not yets. At this time, and now we've gone back in time to the beginning of day six. Okay? So we're back in the days of creation now. Day seven, the day seven account is over. Now Moses is rewinding. And we're back at the beginning of day six. God has not yet formed Adam. How do I know that? Because later in this verse, we're going to see that. And so now we're going to talk about what's happening here on day six. So no shrub, no plant, no rain, and how do I know no Adam? Because verse 5 ends, no one to work the ground. So that's how I know that we're at the beginning of day six and not after day six. So the plants are growing, but they're not up yet. After all, it's the beginning of day six. And no rain and no one to work the ground. And it's just before the creation of Adam. So Moses has gone backwards. So this mists coming up passage. This is verse 6. First of all, we're told the what. Mists came up. And are these mists probably visible? Well, if they're coming up, you kind of think that they are, right? It could have been just like a humid bathroom, right? Where the water kind of drips off the mirror and so forth. But maybe it was a little bit more than that. Say that again, Herb.
Compared to an underground sprinkling system of today.
Oh, yeah, like your sprinklers in the lawn. Yeah.
Sure.
Oh, yeah, every time I reach for the green peppers, I get wet. Pssht. I sometimes think it's programmed to go on when my hand goes out. Yeah. How do you get them then? I ask somebody to come over. Please pick me out the right one. Yeah. So where do they come from? They come up from the earth. That is from below the earth. Where was all the water at this time? It's in three places. Do you remember?
Underground,
in the sky, and then in the sea. It's separate from the earth. So all the water is over there, up there, or below us. And so how does the land get watered? Well, these mists are coming up from below the ground. And what are they doing? They are watering. And are they watering much, a little bit, everything? Well, Moses tells us the whole surface of the land. So yeah, everything gets watered by the mists. I've given you this picture of mist also. That's probably actually a cloud on a mountaintop, but there's mist everywhere. I got terrified once by the mist when I was a goat herd because I didn't know this about goats until that morning. Did you know that goats can walk on their hind legs? So as I'm going out to milk one day and call the herd in, this is in the summer of 92 when I was a goat herd for one summer while I was in college. I look up into the mist and there coming out of the mist is about a dozen creatures like this with horns and hooves coming out of the dark, out of the mist at me. I thought it was the devil and all of his minions coming after my soul. I was terrified, and there they were. Oh, come on. But they eat the low branches, and so they go up on their hind. Deer do that too, but goats did it. And so I wondered why the pine trees were so perfectly manicured at 7'2". But it was because the goats get up just that high. I learned my lesson that day. That's the hydraulic system. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. So God forms Adam, a man, from Adam, the dirt, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Would be perfectly acceptable.
What actually is the translation?
Adam. It's dirt. Yeah. And specifically, probably red clay. Because remember Jacob's brother? Remember his name?
Esau.
Remember his nickname? Edom. Red. Edom and Adam are the same word in Hebrew. They just have different vowels because they pronounced it differently, but they called him red because he had red hair and hairy arms. So he looked red when you looked at him. Okay? Esau was the lumberjack of the Old Testament. So this is just red, the red clay, the red dirt. Okay? And we might call it brown dirt as opposed to gray or blue or something. But different cultures call colors by different names. I hope you're also aware of that. That's why some of the colors in the Bible are tough to translate, because not everybody sees colors and thinks the same way that we do. In your mind, is red a bright color or a dark color? Probably bright. In certain African tribes, they put it right next to black as a dark color, because they think it's a dark color to them. So it's just a different way of looking at the same thing. It's not as if people see that particular part of the rainbow and see a different color than we do. We all see red in the same spot, in between, what, orange and purple, right? That's where red goes. We all see the same color, but some people think of it in a different way than we do. Okay, so the Lord God formed. It's the verb yatsar, which is what a potter does with clay. He shapes and forms. This morning, somebody wondered if God might have picked up just a grain of sand or dirt or something and breathed on it, and there's Adam. Well, does that have the components? Dirt and the breath of God? Yeah. Yeah. But this verb yatsar, to shape, to throw a pot, it makes me think more of God actually shaping the clay, you know, using his thumb maybe to get the arch of the foot and, you know, getting all the toes right and all of that, and using maybe a stick to get the toenails smooth and everything like that and whatever else, and not knowing what to do, so he just kind of hits him in the side and of the head, and the ear is formed, because I have no idea how you make an ear and why and so forth, but that's what God does. And then finally, Adam has to breathe, so God takes his proboscis and goes boom, and he can breathe, right? So he breathes into him, and the verb here is nafach, to breathe or to blow, and that's, to me, a very personal, almost an intimate act of breathing into Adam. And that's no longer creating. This is now giving. God gives to Adam. He doesn't just make him. Can you think of another time where somebody breathes into somebody else to give them life? In the Bible.
Oh.
In the Bible. Yes, artificial respiration. Pastor Sutton did that. He saved the life of one of his professors at the seminary who collapsed and would have died there on the spot if Don hadn't jumped down and given him mouth to mouth. But I'm talking about in Scripture. Yes, the Shunammite's son, Elisha. First he sends his servant with a staff, and the servant says nothing happened. Then Elisha goes and lays on the boy. Remember, it's like eye to eye, lip to lip. I forget if it's nose to nose or chin to chin, whatever it is. I'm going to be dancing cheek to cheek pretty soon if I go on. But he breathes in and brings him to life. And then Jesus in John 20, what does Jesus do in the second to last chapter of the gospel? He breathes on his disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's John's account of the commission, is Jesus breathing on them to give them the Spirit. In Hebrew, you have the word ruach, which means both wind and spirit. You also have nephesh in Hebrew, which means both wind and spirit. Is often translated soul. If any of you are excited about modern Arabic pop music, there is a really good album called Nefesh, or Breath. That's pretty good. I forget the name of the performer, but I probably couldn't pronounce it anyway. And then in Greek, just one word, pneuma, we get the word pneumatic, as in pneumatic tire, which means both breath and spirit. So that's the same word in the language. Herb.
No, when Eve was created out of this rib, did Adam have one more rib than everybody else, or did he, after the creation of Eve, have one less rib?
Oh, we're not there yet. Can I answer that in context at the time? I believe that Adam probably just had one less rib, if it was his rib. The word for rib never occurs in the Bible except in that context. And was it his rib? Or did God take his appendix to make Eve? It's much more romantic if it's his rib than if it's his appendix, right? But I don't know what God took out of Adam. It just says he took a thing and he closed up the place with flesh. So I like rib. I'm okay with that translation, but I want to be cautious that I don't tell you it had to have been his rib, because it could have been his pancreas or his liver or his spleen or one of his kidneys or a lobe of his heart or something like that. Something from inside of him that got closed up afterwards. There was an operation and out came Eve. Okay, I don't know what it was that God took out of Adam. I'll talk about it when we get there. Harry.
Two things. You had talked about the soul, and that's...
We're coming to that. There's a lot about that coming up.
Okay. Yeah. The other thing, then, the breath of life. I've always had this thought of the breath of life that God gave his creation, man, if you will. Mm-hmm. But is that also something, everything that has a breath of life, does that then include animals too? I think of it as higher than that. Mm-hmm.
Let me come to that when we talk about the soul in just a second. But for, I want to just break for a moment and ask everybody, does anybody have any other questions up to this point in verse 7? We're going to continue with this and the idea of the soul, but anything here?
Yeah,